Last week we gave particular attention to Paul's personal assessment of his own life. He was quickly approaching his life's conclusion. And he evaluated his life from three perspectives: the present, the past, and the future. With regard to his present, he knew that his time on earth was very limited. As to his past, he believed that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the race, he had kept the faith. Regarding his future, he was looking forward to receiving the crown of righteousness for his faith that set his heart to long for Christ's appearing. He now expresses his last wishes for whatever time he may have left. As we've looked at Paul's life, we see that we have been given more than adequate evidence to be able to agree with Paul that he had indeed run well the race of life. He had been responsible for starting some 50 churches. He had written 12 letters or books, and now was completing his 13th, or 14th if you would include Hebrews. He had engaged in three major missionary excursions, breaking new territory for the gospel everywhere he went. He had not been intimidated by the brightest minds of his day, not by the political, governmental, or religious leaders that seemed more than willing to stand in his way. Clearly, Paul finished well the race that God had charted out for him to run. He gives evidence that it's far more important how you finish the race than how you start it. The pages of history are littered with the names of men and women who started toward a goal but never reached their mark. Many allowed pride to keep them from finishing well. Others allowed tragic circumstances to knock them off course before they could finish. And others just lost sight of their goal. On January 1st, 1929, the California Bears football team faced the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets at the Rose Bowl in Pasadena. Midway through the second quarter, Roy Riegels, who played center for Cal, picked up a fumble by Georgia Tech's Jack Thomason. Riegels was somehow turned around and ran 65 yards in the wrong direction. Teammate and quarterback Benny Lum chased Riegels, screaming at him to stop. Known for his speed, Lum finally caught up with Riegels at California's 3-yard line and tried to turn him around. But he was immediately hit by a wave of Tech players and tackled back at the 1-yard line. The Bears chose to punt rather than risk a play so close to their end zone, but Tech's Vance Murray blocked Lom's punt, and Georgia Tech scored a safety, giving them a 2-0 lead. Sadly for Cal, Tech went on to win the national championship by a final score of 8-7. Showing you the impact of those 2 points. Now, it's an aside, but it's as interesting to me as the incident itself, is what the NCAA Football Rules Committee did shortly after that. Now, I can only speculate as to why, possibly out of compassion or a sense of fairness. They passed a rule barring a player from advancing a recovered football once it hits the ground. Now, 60 years later, in 1992, that rule was reversed so that a fumble can now be advanced by a defensive player anywhere on the field. But what's interesting to me about the original rule change is that it had the potential of greatly diminishing the losses of a mistake. And don't we all want to diminish our losses when we make a mistake? But here, a rules committee came in to kind of assist in that process. A team could fumble the ball and not run the risk of the opposition running it back for a touchdown or even a touchback. That rule did not reflect the reality however, of our life situation. Most of us know too well that a small mistake, a small sin, a small error in judgment can cost us greatly. It can lead to losing the game of life. In 1957, Jan Vandringa, playing football for California's Paramount High School, intercepted a pass only to run it 55 yards into his own end zone, resulting in a safety, giving the opposing team Centennial High 2 points and the win for a final score of 9-7. Roy Riggles of Cal fame sent a letter to Vandringa with this word of encouragement. "For many years, I have had to go along and laugh whenever my wrong way run was brought up, even though I've grown tired listening and reading about it. But it certainly wasn't the most serious thing in the world. I regretted doing it, even as you do, but you will get over it." Signed, Roy Riggles. Wrong way, Riggles. He actually was inducted into the College Hall of Fame. I don't believe for that incident. Be a desperate move, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul illustrates for us that setbacks need not deter us from finishing our race well. That we can get over the mistakes we make. We can get back on track after going the wrong way. Paul never lost sight of his life's calling, his life's goal, in spite of his setbacks. And if ever a man existed who had an excuse for not finishing the race, it was Paul. After running hard toward the wrong goals before his conversion, Paul gladly ran in the right direction and gave up a life of affluence and prestige in order to follow Christ. Hardship became an intimate companion of Paul's. He was beaten, stoned, snake-bitten, shipwrecked, misunderstood, verbally abused, jailed, and later martyred for his faith. But Paul chose to finish the race, to reach the goal. It would not be easy, but by God's grace and God's presence, Paul would bid farewell to the world as a victor, as a finisher. But even in running well the race of life, there are times when every believer needs help. Our text this morning indicates that this was Paul's time. He was in prison in Rome, awaiting his final trial on the charges of being an insurrectionist and troublemaker. He was to appear before the emperor Nero, and he was expecting to be executed. If nothing else, the reality of the shortness of time remaining was a pressure on Paul to make his last days count for the glory of God. The text for today gives a glimpse into the heart of Paul as he faced his difficult circumstances. It shows what kind of help he needed and how his needs were to be met. So if nothing else comes from our study of this text, we need to take note of the fact that even the Apostle Paul asked for help in his time of need. Listen to Paul as he calls out for help. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. "Do your best," and he's speaking to Timothy, "do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." The question was raised as for whose benefit was it that Timothy was to come to Paul so quickly. Was Paul, while writing this portion of his letter, thinking primarily of Timothy's needs or his own needs? Involved in this question is our willingness to ascribe humanness to Paul. I'm afraid sometimes when we read all these letters that Paul's written in for the New Testament, he's written over 13. It sat that way all last sermon. It can sit that way all next sermon. So don't worry about it. Paul wrote, 27 books in the New Testament. He wrote at least 13 of them. So in terms of number of books, he wrote nearly half of the books. So it's easy to kind of put Paul at a level almost of deity status. And so when we hear him expressing this need, I think we need to be willing to ascribe humanness to Paul. Did Paul have normal human needs like anyone else? Or have we assigned Paul to a different strata of human existence where he doesn't really feel physical and emotional pain like you and I would? I suggest to you that Paul was feeling the pain of loneliness as his companions were leaving him for legitimate and illegitimate reasons. In the throes of that loneliness, he urges his good friend Timothy to come to him quickly to help meet his need for companionship. We must give Paul the freedom to be human. And we must also be careful to not equate spiritual maturity as the ability to get along without the help of a friend. You ever been tempted to think that someone is so spiritual, so mature, they don't need a friend? They can get along. See, God has designed us for companionship, for partnership, for friendship with other people, particularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, particularly as a sign of spiritual maturity. Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." So what accounted for the exit of Paul's friends? Did they all leave for the same reason? Well, let's start by considering Demas. Demas forsook Paul because he took his eyes off of Christ. Paul says it this way, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." Demas had been a faithful believer and a fellow laborer with Paul. He had been in Rome with Paul for some time. He had served with Paul in some of Paul's most trying moments, particularly that of being a prisoner in Rome. So what happened to Demas? What changed for him? Paul says he began to love this world. Now, what does that mean? It's possible that he began to fear that he might be persecuted or imprisoned for following Christ because of his close association with Paul. And therefore, the solution would be to distance himself from Paul. It's also possible that he began to love the pleasures and comforts of this world as he started to count the cost of the sacrifices demanded by Christ. See, while he was there in Rome, Demas could see the great contrast between Paul's life in prison and the glitzy life of the pagan Romans. Life in the fast lane started to look a lot more attractive than the austere life of a godly man held captive for his faith. For Paul to have witnessed this change in Demas was nothing short of heart-wrenching. It says, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." When Demas forsook Paul, it cut Paul to the core. And it left a vacuum in his heart. And that emptiness needed to be filled by someone else. Paul was facing the darkest hour of his life. He needed some other believers to step in and be a companion. Paul needed Timothy. Loving this world accounts for the loss of Demas. So what accounts for the exit of Paul's other friends? Let's next consider Crescens and Titus. Crescens and Titus left Paul because they had their own ministries to attend to. Paul says it this way, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we only have tradition to inform us about Crescens, that he had been one of the 70 that Christ sent out during his ministry, and that he had become the bishop of Chalcedon. Titus had been a constant companion of Paul during the last 15 years or more of Paul's life, and he had been sent by Paul to Dalmatia. Nevertheless, the absence of these two dear servants left a deep sense of loneliness in Paul. They needed to return to their own ministries, for the churches and God's dear people needed their ministry. Nevertheless, their departure left an emptiness within Paul's heart. Thus, Paul needed replacement companionship. Like that phrase? Replacement companionship. Encouragement of believers as he faced death. Then Paul says, only Luke is with me. And here he seems to be indicating the value of multiple friends. See, Luke has been faithful through really tough times over a long period of time, and Paul appreciates that. But he also recognizes how important it is to have a group of friends, not just one friend, but a group of friends for support and fellowship. Thus, Paul directs Timothy not only to say, only Luke is with me, but he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, this request sets up a powerful comparison between Mark and Demas. What do we know about Mark? Early in Mark's ministry involvement with Paul, Mark was the very thing that Demas has become. Mark was a deserter. Mark bailed out, likely because things were getting tough. Awfully tough for a soft character kind of guy. But with the help of Barnabas and probably also Peter, Mark turned into a valuable servant of Christ. Thus, Mark illustrates, as Paul does, that a poor start does not have to determine the kind of finish you have. Mark was finishing strong after having an embarrassing start. In sad contrast, Demas had started strong and served well, but was finishing weak, missing a valuable opportunity of ministry to and with Paul at the end of his life. All right, I've been asking what accounts for the exit of Paul's friends. Demas deserted Paul, Crescens and Titus were deployed to their own ministries. Luke remained, and now we read, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So, we've got to say that Paul is partly, if not largely, responsible for his own plight of being abandoned. He's sending these guys away. In the case of Tychicus, it's very possible that Paul is sending him as a fill-in for Timothy while Timothy comes to Rome. See, Tychicus would likely have been the courier of Paul's letter, bringing the urgent message to Timothy to make this trip to Rome, and then Tychicus would take on Timothy's responsibilities in Ephesus while Timothy was gone. Now, clearly, in these first four verses, we see Paul's deep need for companionship. Like any human being who loves Christ and wants to serve him, partnership and fellowship are extremely important. As we read on, we see Paul's need for his personal items. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, at first I see it doesn't sound like the Roman prison system worried too much about the provisions for their inmates. If the prisoner has to make request for a coat. The dungeon that Paul was in was no doubt dark, cold and damp. Thus, Paul needed more clothing. He wasn't getting it from the prison system in Rome. Thus, he asks for it. Some have asked, why did Paul leave his coat behind? And I suggest two possibilities. One is that in his arrest, he was not allowed time to gather his personal effects and was whisked away. Second possibility is that he had loaned his coat to someone who had a greater need for it than he did at the time. Now, of those two, I personally suspect the former is more likely in the whisking away by the guards. In addition to his cloak, Paul really wanted his scrolls, especially his parchments. The scrolls would be equivalent to books today, and most certainly included the Old Testament, maybe even the Gospels. The parchments could likely have been Paul's legal documents and or his own writings. Now, those who are readers often view books as friends, and I suspect this is true for Paul. Paul wanted the companionship of his books. Please bring them, he says to Timothy. Now Paul shifts to a solemn warning. It was a sad memory for him as he thought about Alexander the metalworker. But Paul did not want Timothy to fall victim of this vicious man. Verse 14, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. May well be that Alexander was a renegade Christian, a turncoat, if you will, who went to the magistrates with false and slanderous information about and against Paul. Alexander wanted to ruin Paul and delighted in knowing that Paul was on death row, due in large part to his own actions of betrayal and opposition. Paul says Timothy must be alert to men like Alexander, for they can do real harm. Even when you're careful, men like him can do great harm. It is highly probable that Alexander was the one who turned Paul in to the Roman officials. He may well have been the one who led the crowds to accuse Paul of being a troublemaker in Rome. And sadly, at this time, the scriptures indicate, Paul indicates, that no Christian brother came to his defense. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not the amen you are to respond to. Abandonment for Paul was not a new experience, but God's faithfulness was especially real to Paul in these times of having to plod along by himself. Though his friends left him to fight the battle by himself, God had not abandoned him. God's intention is that every Christian believer has the support of a group of fellow believers so that he or she is not left alone to fight the battles of life alone. God's plan is that Christ's presence is realized through the presence of fellow believers. In those unusual circumstances when we find ourselves without human support, God shows his presence in a unique manner that strengthens and encourages. And this was Paul's experience in Rome. God strengthened Paul to boldly proclaim the gospel at every opportunity that God provided. At his defense, he proclaimed Christ. Whether he was facing the highest political figure like Nero, or the highest religious leader like the chief priest of the temple, Paul did not hesitate to speak of Christ's offer of salvation and of eternal life and of the hope of a heavenly destination. Paul also understood that the ultimate rescue that God would provide would be to transport him into the Lord's heavenly home. Thus, Paul could speak confidently and hopefully of Christ's rescue, be it here in this world or in the next. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Ponder that verse for a while. The very rescue that we think will put us back in action may be the rescue that takes us home eternally. There's not a promise here that we will escape persecution or that we will escape death. But we will be rescued, and he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Paul closes his letter by asking Timothy to extend his greetings to those he would really like to see in his travels, or he would likely see in his travels. He also sends Timothy greetings from his friends in Rome, and he gives thanks to God for standing by him in his trial, especially when it seems that all had forsaken him. So he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now, picking up on that comment in verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter," it highlights the matter of opportunities. See, during the winter, the weather made by travel, particularly by sea, would be difficult and sometimes impossible. So, if Timothy delays at all in responding to Paul's request, he would not get to Rome until spring. And if he waited that long, Paul would likely already be dead. Sometimes things must be done before winter, or they will not be done at all. There are doors of opportunity that open before us today, but if we do not take advantage of them by springtime, they will be forever shut. You can't wait forever to respond to things that are important. Things that seem small today become large tomorrow. Sometimes we must respond now. We must answer now. We must act now. We must not wait or delay or put things off. All of this leads to the question, what is your plan? What is your strategy for finishing well? For without a plan, without a determination to work that plan, you run the risk of becoming a Demas, one who didn't finish well. But that does not need to be your destiny. You can finish your life's course well. And I'm convinced that any good plan for finishing well will include a commitment to participation and fellowship with other brothers and or sisters in Christ. Companionship on the journey of the Christian life is critical for successful arrival. Evidence for that is seen in Paul's life and in Mark's life in particular. So, does your plan, does your strategy for finishing well the race that God has marked out for you include a commitment to being in fellowship with Christ's family, Christ's church, And the test question reads like this. Write the names of the members of your support team. Write the names of the members of your support team. Is there at least one? Two? Three? Who will you call on when you have a need? Who would you not be so embarrassed to ask for help from? Do you have a support team? Were you in Paul's situation, writing for help? Paul was not embarrassed to ask for help. Paul cried out for companionship in his walk with Christ. He recognized how much he needed it. So I leave you with this question. Do you recognize your need for that same companionship? A companionship necessary for finishing well. I urge you to see your need. Your need for a support team that you can call on in your time of need, your times of need. For if the Apostle Paul had companionship needs, certainly and surely all of us have a need for companions in walking the course of life that has been set out for us to walk. I'm going to say amen, but it's not the one that you're supposed to come running up to the front on. Amen. Today is Discussion Sunday, and we'll allow for about 3, 4, 5 minutes or so of responses to what you have heard, if you've heard anything. Questions you may ask. Some have are part of our Gold Diggers Club. Isabel is one of the members of the Gold Diggers Club, and she submits questions. What? Asks the question. If you would like to be a part of the Gold Diggers Club, where you receive middle week questions of the text that will be preached on Sunday, for which you can then respond with your own questions, add to the list of questions, even give questions so that the sermon might actually be in response to some of the questions you write. Sign your name on the registration form saying Gold Diggers, and you can do that. So does anyone have questions or comments? Yes.
I noticed this when reading this last night that there is a cross reference for Demas in Philemon.
Philemon 23 or 4?
24, yeah. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Christ, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So was this written before?
This is after. Yeah, what Philemon is written before to show that Demas had been running well, and it's got to have been a sad day when someone who has run well, served right alongside Paul, decides, you know, the world's looking a lot more attractive than following Christ. And Jason.
All right, well, I'm doing a Bible study with my girlfriend's family, and we're studying Daniel, and in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 17, it said, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the passage might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." And we're studying Daniel, and it's actually a Beth Moore study, and it's aimed towards women, but her mom wanted me to do it too. But she gave three things that we could do when trials come, or that God will do when trials come. He could save us. Let's see if I can remember him right. He can save us from the fire. And if he saves us from the fire, our faith will be strengthened. And he could save us through the fire, which is what he did in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, through the fiery furnace and the lion's den. And in that case, our faith is refined. Or, in this last case of Paul, we could be saved by the fire into his hands, in which case our faith is perfected.
We can be consumed by the fire.
And, you know, that just kind of... And in this last week of study, you know, she made a reference to this verse and delivered from the lion's mouth, because we were in chapter 6 of Daniel in the lion's den. And, you know, that just brought it up. And, you know, we're learning how... And she's, you know, real great in her insight about how all the scripture connects with each other. And, again, just today is just another... insight about that. So.
Good. Yes. So, what lions do you think Paul's referring to? Is it figurative lions or real lions? Real. What was going on in Rome about this time? Persecution of Christians. It could be figurative in referring to Nero. Could be literal in referring to the persecution of Christians.
He was held back
from being thrown to the lions. Instead, he got to have his head chopped off or something. Much more delightful way to go. Maybe less painful. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know that they showed much mercy to Paul. Any other comments or questions? Well, it says he opposed the message. Scott's got the response. It's nice to call on others to give answers.
Well, Paul was addressing Timothy in verse 18. He says, I gave you this instruction to keep the prophecies once made about you, holding to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, of one which is listed, Alexander. That may be the Alexander he's referring to.
Right, right. Yeah, that was 1 Timothy
20.
1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20. And as I commented, he may have been the one who led the march against Paul. You know that even when he was in Rome, there were those who, religious folk, that were opposing Paul, and he had plenty of resistance. Amazingly resilient kind of guy. Last question.
Do I have to use the mic? I kind of feel weird about the mic for some reason.
I'll hide it.
I talk loud, I guess. No, this is kind of a little off the topic. It has to do with what we're talking about today, but lately I've been going through a few tough times, and you asked that question about how many companions do you have, and I have zero right now. I'm the only Christian in all my friends. And you had mentioned that Paul treated books like they were a companion. He considered that like a form of companionship. And I've learned that that really holds true, and that when you have zero companions, the Bible really becomes like the best companion you can have. So for all of you that have, maybe you're the only Christian in all your group of friends, it's a great tool.
Yes. Yes. The Bible is a great companion, and but we need to give Mark some friends too. The Christian companions who will be on your support list. One of the questions from First Service was, Paul had said everyone had abandoned him and he was left alone, but yet at the end of the letter he mentions some other names of those who were in Rome, other believers that were in Rome. And how do we reconcile that? There are all of you here today, but I don't expect that all of you are on my support list. And so who would I go to? And I think that's probably what Paul was referring to. There were several believers in Rome, but who would he go and cry out to in his need and ask for help, or who would be his support team? So I think we're talking about who those supportive team is, and we all need it. So yes.
Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Let us not forsake the abandon the fellowship.
Let us not give up
meeting together. As summer is going on. Just because summer is here doesn't mean you. I'm sorry. I heard summer there, and so summer is a good time for you to get your body together, your team together. All right. Well, much to do. Places to go. Always keep your focus on Christ. Finish well. You need companions to support you in that.